Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. The scripture reading that you'll see in the bulletin is all of chapter 7 of Nehemiah. In fact, I'm not going to read the entire chapter for several reasons. It's a long chapter. It's mostly giving a list of names and numbers. It's a list of people who initially returned to Judea from the exile in Babylon. There's not a lot of action in this text. But that's not the real reason why I'm going to skip over most of it. The main reason I'm not going to read most of this text to you is that I already read it to you months ago. It turns out that this list that we find in Nehemiah chapter 7, starting in verse 6, going through the end of the chapter, is the same list that occurs in Ezra chapter 2. We looked at that passage back in May of last year, and I actually did read that chapter then, line by line. Some of you will probably remember that. Every single name, every single number. Nehemiah 7 is basically the same list recopied here. So I don't feel like I need to repeat it. I also had a cold this week, so I want to spare my voice a little bit. But I do want to say a few things about this chapter. There's a big stretch of time that separates those two passages, Ezra chapter 2, where we first read this list, and Nehemiah chapter 7, where we are today. Ezra chapter 2 took place right at the beginning of the return from exile. That was 538 BC. Nehemiah traveled to Jerusalem to do his work around 445 BC. So there's been roughly a century that has passed in the meantime. So we're going to start reading in verse 1, and we'll read just a little way into the actual list of names just to refresh your memory of all of those people. We'll start Nehemiah chapter 7 in verse 1. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I took the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, quote, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172, and so on and so forth. If you really are dying to hear me read that whole list of names, you can go get the recording from Ezra chapter 2 sermon back in May of last year. It's been a while. From here, we're going to skip down to the end of the chapter. Now, if you're the sort of person who pays attention to such things, I am, some of you may be as well, you will find if you were to place Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7 side by side and go through it line by line and compare everything, there's a few places where Nehemiah's list is a little bit different than Ezra's. It's obvious that it's the same list, but occasionally Nehemiah will give a different name than the one we read back in Ezra chapter 2. That's not a big deal, of course. It may be that one was a family name and the other was a personal name, or it's also very common. Some people are known by a name that isn't actually their legally given name. For whatever reason, his name is maybe Frank or something, but everybody just called him Jack. That sort of thing happens. Sometimes the names are given in a slightly different order in Nehemiah's list. Some of the numbers in the two lists are different, and that might be due simply to kind of an updated accounting. It may have been that a number of the people who actually set out to return to Judea died along the way. They didn't actually arrive, didn't make it back. And so some of the numbers, some of the discrepancy in numbers may be, one was an initial count of people who were leaving, and other numbers reflect the final count of those who actually arrived. It's all little stuff like that. In any event, it's very obvious that when you put the two chapters side by side, that it's the same basic text. And so we will just move down to the final verse of the chapter, verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Now that verse there, that's also part of the account back in Ezra chapter 2. So when the Judeans arrived back in 538 BC, it turned out that most of the people went to live in their towns. They were not living in Jerusalem, which was still a ruin at that point. Verse 4 of our text today, verse 4 from Nehemiah chapter 7, it pointed out that really things haven't changed all that much. Jerusalem is still pretty empty. Houses have not been rebuilt, so the Judeans are still living elsewhere. So even though the temple has been rebuilt, the walls of the city have been rebuilt, there aren't many people actually living there yet. That part has remained the same for the past century or so. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word. Father, we do thank You for Your Scriptures. We thank You for the variety in them. Lord, even when we read passages that seem to us not as interesting, or things that seem more foreign to us, with lists of names of people we don't know, with numbers of people that mean a little to us. Lord, we know it's there for a purpose, so Lord, help us to appreciate that. Help us to come to know what Your purpose is. And Lord, we pray, as always, that You would bless us through the reading of Your Word and through its preaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you watch any amount of television, you've probably seen the ads for the Capital One Venture Card featuring the actor Samuel Jackson. They're constantly running these ads for this particular credit card. And at the end of each one, Samuel Jackson, he always asks, "Tell me, what's in your wallet?" And I was mulling over it this past week. That really is one of the most important questions that people have in this day and age. It might be the most important question for some people, not only for themselves, but as they look at other people. What's in my wallet? What's in their wallet? How much money do they have, and how much money do I have? And I was just musing that maybe the people behind this whole advertising campaign realize that, yeah, that really is the big question for a lot of people. What's in your wallet? The Bible is much more concerned with a different question. It's not what's in your wallet, but what's in your heart. The Bible is concerned with what's in a person's heart. The heart represents, it represents you much more than your wallet does. Your wallet just represents what you possess. And, well, that can say something about what it is that you value, what you pursue. That's true. But your heart most clearly reveals who you are. Your heart, it reveals your values, your goals, your desires. Your heart reveals everything about you, for better or for worse. So many biblical passages emphasize the importance of the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." In other words, how we speak, that reveals what's in our heart, again, for better or for worse. Jesus said similar things on a different occasion in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure in his heart, produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good heart will be revealed by good works, good deeds, good words, and by the same token, an evil heart, a bad heart, will be revealed by bad deeds and bad words. Or, in another place, one of the most powerful biblical statements of this reality, there's Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. That's a poetic, that's a picturesque way of putting it. The springs of life, they flow out of your heart. Basically, everything that is important about you flows out of your heart. And that's why you need to give such attention to guarding it or cultivating it. You can let your heart run wild, or you can harness it, keep it, guard it, and even, I would say, sometimes suppressing it in order to glorify God and to seek His kingdom first. I'm well aware that nowadays people would be horrified at the thought of having to suppress their hearts and to suppress what comes out of their hearts. You know, we've got to be authentic, and we've got to express ourselves and all that. Well, as a society, we have just once more reaped the bitter fruit of that with the school shooting of this past week. You can't tell people day after day, all day long, in the media, in television, in films, in our schools, to just express yourself, be true to yourself. Don't let anybody tell you what you can or can't be, or tell you how to identify yourself. We are programming people to place no limits on their hearts. Of course you're going to get this sort of tragedy like we saw this past week. The Bible says, keep your heart with all vigilance. You keep watch on that thing, because for good or for evil, from it flow the springs of life. Time and time again, the Bible gets back to this important question, not what's in your wallet, but what's in your heart. Our passage today tells us very explicitly what's in Nehemiah's heart. It may not have really jumped out at you, but look in verse 5. Nehemiah writes, "Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it," and so on. What's in Nehemiah's heart? Well, he says, the Lord put a desire in it to assemble the people, the officials, the nobles, the whole people. Well, nowadays, I suppose, some of us might be tempted to read that in kind of a cynical light, as if Nehemiah is saying, well, the Lord put it on my heart to schedule a meeting. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Not another meeting. Many of us have unpleasant feelings about meetings, committee meetings, task force meetings, whatnot. I know for some of you, your workday is filled with meetings, and maybe some of those are meetings that you run. You get to control those. But then there are those meetings where you're just attending, and meetings can earn a bad reputation, deservedly, because they're so often completely unnecessary. There's no business to get done, and instead somebody's just up there reading a report that you could just as easily have read at home, and you could have read it more quickly as well. I've sat through meetings of presbytery like that, sorry to say. Sat through many, many faculty meetings at Erskine Seminary that are exactly like that. Why are we here? Why do I have to be here for this? Okay, well, of course, Nehemiah is not just talking about scheduling a meeting. That's not what the Lord put into his heart, thankfully. The Lord put it into his heart to assemble the people. That is to call a sacred assembly. A sacred assembly is not the same thing as a committee meeting. Let's just get that straight. We're actually going to read about this assembly, this sacred assembly, in the next chapter, in chapter 8. Our text in chapter 7 is really his preparation for that. So right now, this is just a desire in his heart. He wants to do this. And so we're seeing Nehemiah's preparations leading up to this sacred assembly. Hey, understand, Nehemiah is the governor of Judea, of the province there. He's an administrator. He's not a priest. He's not a preacher of the word. He doesn't perform sacrificial rituals. He doesn't teach the Torah. He's an administrator. He's a gifted, skilled administrator. He's the good kind. He's not obsessed with the machinery of administration. He's not into, you know, organizational charts and that sort of thing for their own sake. Nehemiah is driven by one main goal, one main purpose, which is to build up the people of God. All of his leadership skills, all of his administrative skills, it's all directed towards that one purpose. We've seen this time and time again throughout the book of Nehemiah. He wants to build up the people of God. He wants to protect them, for example. That's why he's been working so hard to build the walls, get the walls rebuilt, get the city gates set in place. And now that they're in place at last, he takes steps in verses 1 through 3 of the chapter that we've just read to make sure that these walls and these gates are sufficiently manned with guards. That was the whole point of verses 1 through 3. No point in having a gate, no point in having walls, if there's no one there watching things. Nehemiah wants to make sure that God's people are sufficiently protected. And he wants to see God's people flourish and grow. That's what's implied in verse 4. The city was wide and large, he says. Then he adds, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. There's a little dramatic foreshadowing there of what's going to come later in the book. Nehemiah wants to see the city repopulated. He wants to see the insides of the city restored along with the outsides, along with the city walls. I want you to see the real concern in Nehemiah's heart is a concern for the church, a desire for her security and her well-being and her flourishing. We could say it, the church is his priority. Psalm 137 was a psalm written by the exiles in Babylon, written after the destruction of Jerusalem, and it's sung as they are by the waters of Babylon. You have heard that opening line. It's a psalm that could almost have been written by Nehemiah himself if he was a musical man, which we don't know. But in Psalm 137, the psalmist prays this, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." For a musician, the worst thing is for your hands to lose their skill in playing. If you can't manage your instrument, kind of lost your ability to be a musician. For a singer or a poet, the worst thing is to lose your ability to sing and to speak eloquently and beautifully. And the psalmist is saying there, Lord, take those gifts away from me if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. He wants Jerusalem to be his greatest priority, to be above his highest joy, to exceed everything else. Try to say this like Samuel Jackson. So tell me, what's in your heart? Is it that kind of love for the church that's in your heart? Is the church that kind of priority for you? Is it the joy above all joys for you? Do you ever take time to just kind of pause, reflect, and analyze what your priorities are in life? We all want things. We all desire things. We don't always take the time to try to name them and evaluate them and decide, is this the best thing for me to desire? But it's a good process, it's a good question to ask yourself. What is it that you really want? Honestly, what is it that you desire more than anything else? Better job? Nicer house? More comfortable retirement account? More leisure time? What about having your children and their families living nearby so that you can visit them easily, conveniently? Those are all fine things in their own way. But that's not the answer that the psalmist gave. Psalm 137, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. That's the psalmist's answer to what's in his heart. And that's similar to what Nehemiah might have said. God put it into my heart to assemble the people, to assemble the people of Zion in this newly rebuilt Zion. What's in your heart? Is it a deep love and concern for the church? You ask some people that question, the answer is clearly no. There are some people who just hate and despise the church. They've got no time for her. They've got nothing good to say about her. And as Christians, we should be used to that sort of thing, hearing that sort of thing. Right now, I just want to focus on Christians, not unbelievers, not the unchurched. I want to focus on Christians because even for Christians, there are days and there are seasons when, in all honesty, we'd have to say that, well, we're not really fired up about the church. Not the way that Nehemiah was or the way that the psalmist was. Sometimes we're just ambivalent or apathetic about the church. Yeah, when we're in those moments, you remember what the psalmist said. He said in Psalm 137, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Actually, there are some translations that interpret the Hebrew there very differently and say, may my right hand be cut off. Ow. Kind of hurts to think about that, doesn't it? That's how seriously the psalmist takes this. This is not just something for, you know, super Christians. Every Christian is supposed to view things this way. Every Christian's called to this kind of love. And the fact is, sometimes it's a struggle to love the church that way, in the way that Scripture calls us to love her. It can be because sometimes the church is acting badly. That happens. We know that. Maybe she's being run poorly and ineffectively, and that happens too. Or maybe we're just tired and cranky for other reasons entirely, and we just don't feel like we have the emotional space, emotional energy to invest in the church. That's another common problem. How do we go about recapturing or rekindling this kind of love and concern for the church as the people of God? That's really the question that we need to work through. That's the question for us sometimes. And I think the narrative of the book, it gives us a couple of indications how we go about that. First of all, you need to notice in verse 5, it says that the Lord put this desire in Nehemiah. It says, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people. The Lord put this desire there. In other words, this was not a naturally occurring desire in him. God had to put it into him, precisely because it's not our natural inclination to care about the church. It's our natural inclination to care about ourselves, to look out for number one. It's not to look out for the needs of others. It's not to look out for the church's best interests. The next time you encounter a Christian who just, you're kind of struck with how devoted they are to the church, to serving the church, how devoted they are to seeing the church flourish, just remind yourself, there's been a supernatural work of God in that person's heart to make him or her like that. Because people aren't naturally inclined to that sort of thing. So when you encounter a Christian like that, and I encounter them all the time. Here at Rose Hill, I encounter a lot of them, and in other churches. When you encounter Christians like that, you realize, acknowledge, that's the gracious working of God that did that. And by the same token, the next time you encounter some non-Christian who's only got bad things to say about the church, you know, some writer, some philosopher, commentator, some pundit, some talk show host, whoever, someone bad-mouthing the church, criticizing her, going off on her, that's a good time to remind yourself that nobody is going to have a deep love and concern for the church of Jesus Christ unless the Lord puts it in them first. Not saying that to excuse or justify the hurtful and the false things that are said about the church, not at all. But maybe sometimes, instead of jumping on the defensive, which is often my first response, and quickly giving 20 reasons why, you know, that person's perspective is wrong, it could be good for us to be humbled and chastened a bit first, just by realizing, you know, I would be spewing the same kind of stuff if the Lord hadn't done a work in my heart first and made me love Jesus and made me love his bride. Let that be our first response. Maybe after that, you might need to respond to that person. I don't know. But my point is this. When we see that kind of sin in others, let's remember that it's a sin in us as well, as believers. And I've said this before, we live in an increasingly unchurched culture. Even here in the so-called Bible Belt, things are much more unchurched than they used to be. And unless some great awakening takes place, that trend is going to continue. We need to be prepared to hear more often and to respond graciously to complaints and criticisms of the Christian church. We will be more gracious about that when we recall that it's the Lord who has to plant that kind of love for the church in a person's heart in the first place. And so let's pray for those people. Now let's pray for ourselves that we would have that kind of zealous love for the church of Jesus Christ. God has to do a work in people's hearts for it to happen. Okay, I've been talking a lot about feelings and emotions and so on, and I'm aware it's possible to be too concerned about those things to the point that it can incapacitate a person. Boy, that's a hard word to say. Recently, an elder from my home church passed away. At a relatively young age, he began to experience dementia, and eventually, whatever sort of disorder it was, I'm not sure if it was Alzheimer's or something like that, eventually it took his life at a relatively young age. Wonderful elder, godly man, I loved him dearly, great sense of humor. This elder once went as a chaperone for the church's high school retreat. And it was one of those high school retreats where emotions were running high, particularly among the female element. So there was a lot of angst and a lot of drama and a lot of tears and so on. And this long-planned retreat, it wasn't going very well. It was looking like it was not going to be a very productive time. So eventually, to try and break the mood of this, kind of get people out of this emotional turmoil with all the petty drama, this elder went rushing into the girls' quarters, sobbing, "But what about my feelings?" It's exactly the sort of thing that that elder would do and could get away with. The point, of course, was to try to poke some fun at them for being too wrapped up in themselves and their feelings and their emotional drama. Now, I never heard if that actually had any effect on the kids. I hope it did. But you know, sometimes we all need someone like that or something like that. We need somebody to kind of slap us upside the head a bit and remind us that, you know, the universe does not revolve entirely around our feelings. We can't make our emotions the key to everything in the world. So what if we don't feel a great love and zeal and concern for the church on some given day or for some period of weeks? Shouldn't wait around until our emotions are fired up again before we start acting out of concern for the church. If we're feeling apathetic towards her, disinterested, blasé, we can take a lesson from Nehemiah here and just start doing stuff for her. Yeah, it's not as if Nehemiah has been kind of moping around for the first 6 or 7 chapters of the book, trying to work himself up into an emotional high before he starts laboring for God's people. He's thrown himself into the work from the very start, laboring, risking himself, sacrificing his time, sacrificing his effort, sacrificing his own financial means. We've got 6 chapters of that before this comment in chapter 7, verse 5, that the Lord put this desire in his heart to assemble God's people. There are many times when we just need to do the right thing, even when we don't feel like it. And so often, the feelings will come later. C.S. Lewis made this point so well in his classic Mere Christianity. He was talking about loving one's neighbor, but I think it applies well here. This is what he said. He said, "Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you're behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less." Don't spend too much time bothering about, do I love the church? Act like you do. This is a true principle on a personal level. It's true when it comes to the church also. If we're having a hard time getting excited about the church, the best way to solve that is to just start laboring for her and serving her, volunteering for basic tasks around the church, getting on a committee and having to attend meetings of all things, oh no, or showing support for the ladies' circle or the men's fellowship by attending or assisting with the nursery or whatever, et cetera, et cetera. There's so many things. Any kind of service, any kind of sacrifice will tend towards bringing that joy and that excitement back if it happens to be gone. And I think for all Christians, there are times when it does seem to be gone. This is one of the ways it comes back. Last thing I want to say this morning. We need to have in mind the great goal that the Lord has for his church. This is one thing that will inspire zeal and love for her. You think of those great scenes from the book of Revelation, which envision God's people as a multitude beyond counting. Revelation 5, verse 13. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Or Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's a glorious picture. That's totally not what Nehemiah is seeing in 445 BC. What he sees, verse 4 of chapter 7, is a very plaintive, very lonely picture. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Is that disheartening? Well, it could be. But when Nehemiah thinks about the future of Zion, he's motivated to act. Who knows? Maybe he was thinking about the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 8, which says that old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Or maybe he thought about Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 25, that on Mount Zion, the Lord will prepare a rich banquet for the nations and will swallow up death forever, and he will wipe away the tears from all faces. Any number of other Old Testament prophecies he could have had in mind. Nehemiah knew that the Lord intended to take that lonely, abandoned shell of a city and transform her into the new Jerusalem, bustling with activity, filled with people, filled with singing, filled with feasting. That picture inspired him to get down to work. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice and soul sing thy redeeming grace. We are going to sing that shortly in our communion hymn. Let's not just sing those words. Let's pray them, and let's really mean them. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that we might have that great vision of your church in her beauty and glory, the church that you are even now creating bit by bit as you redeem people for yourself, as you sanctify her, as you cause her to grow in faithfulness, in hope, in love. Lord, we pray you would grant us patience and faith now, as the reality often comes up short of that. Help us to have the spirit, the resolve of Nehemiah. Help it to be in our hearts to always be seeking the good of your people, to be building the church up in whatever way we can. Grant us such faithfulness and zeal, and may you indeed be glorified as your people gather and as they grow and as they give you honor and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.